If you have your Bible with you here this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is where we find ourselves this morning as we continue our series, walking through the Gospel of Mark here together. And just to kind of resituate us for where we are in Mark's Gospel here this morning, we're kind of in this section here where Jesus is teaching his disciples, what does it really mean to follow him? Right, we saw back in chapter 8 that Peter, you know, confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And he has the right identity, but he has the wrong implication. He doesn't quite understand what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, and by extension, what that means for him. So Jesus has been continually teaching them, what does it mean to actually be his disciple? Specifically last week, right, Jesus taught his disciples that in order to enter the kingdom, we must receive it like a child. Right, we must receive it as ones who recognize we've got nothing to offer. Right, we don't bring anything to the table. We receive it by grace through faith. We must come to that point in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And our text here this morning is kind of the other side of that coin, if you will. This morning we're going to read about a man who had everything, yet was still lacking. That serves as a stark contrast to the children who had nothing but weren't lacking. So we're going to see here this morning. With Jesus in this text, Mark chapter 17 verses, or excuse me, chapter 10 verses 17 to 31, we're going to see Jesus teach some important realities about discipleship. Specifically, we're going to look at three important calls of discipleship from this passage. We're going to see that one, Jesus is going to call for complete surrender to God. Two, we're going to see that Jesus calls for a complete reliance on God to save. And third, we're going to see that Jesus calls for complete trust in God's promises. We'll unpack those as we go through this passage here together. But as always, before we dive into God's word, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time now that we get to turn to your word this morning. We just ask for your help in this time. Lord, we know on our own human understanding, relying on our flesh, God, we won't be able to rightly understand your word. We won't be able to rightly apply it to our own lives. Your word teaches us this. So we ask that your spirit would be working among us, Lord, to draw us closer to you, to give us understanding, to give us attentiveness, that we might hear from your word and respond in worship and obedience. We ask that you would do this for us this morning, that we would know you in greater words. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. It says, as he, that's Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man said to him, teacher, I've done all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, our first main point this morning is this: discipleship calls for complete surrender to God. Discipleship calls for complete surrender to God. We see this especially in verses 17 through 22. The passage begins, Jesus is continuing and he's getting ready to continue on his way to Jerusalem. And as he does that, this is this man who runs up to him. Now, Mark doesn't really tell us much about this guy. But Matthew and Luke add a little bit more color to who he is. Matthew, in his account of this, notes that he's a younger man, probably in his mid to late 20s. And Luke records that he was some kind of ruler, whether it's a synagogue ruler or some other local ruler, not exactly sure. In other words, this is kind of a prominent guy. Hence, this story, if you're familiar with it, is sometimes called the story of the rich young ruler. But outside of that, we really don't know that much about this guy. But what we do know is that he had an important question to ask Jesus, right? Verse 17, right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, when he asked Jesus this question, he seems to be sincere. In other words, he doesn't seem to be, you know, trying to poke and prod or test. He seems genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say to this question. Right? Mark notes in verse 17 that this man runs up before Jesus and kneels down before him. He's doing that because he's trying to show Jesus honor and respect. Now, that's not something that prominent, wealthy people typically do, right? You won't see billionaires running up, kneeling down before people, right? Usually it feels like it's the other way around, right? Additionally, this man calls Jesus good teacher. Again, that wasn't typical, a typical way to address a rabbi in that culture. All I have to say is this man seems sincere and is genuinely trying to respect and honor Jesus in this moment. So again, he seems to ask genuinely, Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus then does what Jesus does best. He responds to a question with a question of his own. And he asks him, notice in verse 18, why do you call me good? Right, the man asks, hey, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus is like, hey, why did you call me good? I can imagine the man probably thinking like, wait a minute, that's not what I was focusing on, right? Like that's not the heart of my question, right? But Jesus makes a really important statement here with this question, right? He says, no one is good except God alone. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? What's he bringing out in this? Well, Jesus is not saying that he himself is not good, right? He's not saying that, hey, easy there, man. Like, you know, only God is good. So don't lump me into that category. No. No, Jesus is God, so therefore he is good. But what he's doing is he's telling this guy, hey, you're actually speaking better than you realize. Right? Your idea of good, you're right to call him a good teacher, but for a reason that you don't quite understand just yet. Right? Jesus, or God alone is good. Right? Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Thus, it is true that Jesus is a good teacher, not because he's good relative to everyone else, but because he's God. So he addresses him correctly, but that's not how the man is thinking. He's thinking more on relative terms, but Jesus is speaking in absolute terms in this moment. And Jesus addresses that in verse 19, right? Where he tells him, hey, he makes this statement. He says, hey, you know the commandments, right? Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother, right? All those things. In other words, Jesus helps him understand that, hey, the standard of good is God's law. Specifically, he brings up the Ten Commandments here. Right? He's like, hey, if you want to be good, follow these things. What does the man say? Notice verse 20. He says, hey, teacher. Notice this time it's not good teacher, it's just teacher, right? Teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. One pastor notes here that Jesus just said, God alone is good. And effectively, this man comes out and says, whew, me too. Thank goodness. He and I are in the same category here. Right? He's probably, you know, relieved to hear that. He's like, oh man, God, Jesus, I'm so glad you said that because I've done all those things. I'm good. He must think, man, eternal life must be mine. At this point, we might expect that Jesus is about to turn around and just like smack this guy, right? Right? We might think like, oh, he thinks he's as good as God. Oh, right. Like Ray Comfort's like, oh boy, I'm about to get you, right? Right? We might, like, you know, you can see the YouTube video thumbnail, right? Like epic rabbi destroys self-righteous snob, right? You might think that's what Jesus is about to do, but notice that's not what he does. That's not what he does here. Notice the beginning of verse 21. It says Jesus looking at him, intently looking at him, loved him. Here comes this man who thinks he's good enough to be saved, and Jesus looks at him and he loves him. Why? Why does Jesus do that? There's plenty of other people that try to justify themselves that Jesus is a lot more firm with. What gives here? Well, it seems that this man is genuinely ignorant of his spiritual state. And to be clear, ignorant does not mean innocence, but it does produce a different attitude, right? The Pharisees, for example, are arrogant about their spiritual state. They don't think they need a savior, and they're seeking to trap and test Jesus. They're not really interested in what he has to offer. This guy's no less innocent, but he's kind of ignorant of that. And he comes with a sincere and genuine question. Might call this guy like, quote unquote, a seeker. He really wants to know these things about Jesus. And therefore, Jesus has compassion on him. He wants to meet him in that with compassion. And to be sure, Jesus's compassion doesn't mean he takes it easy on him, so to speak. Right? He doesn't say, hey man, God loves you and God bless. No, Jesus doesn't mince words with him, right? He's clear. Right? He tells the man, hey, you're actually still lacking something. What you need to do is you need to take all of your stuff, sell it, and give that money to the poor. Oh, and then by the way, follow after me. Oh, that's not what I expected to hear. At these words, the man was crushed. This was not what he was expecting to hear. He thought he was in the clear. But then Jesus says these things, and as verse 22 makes clear, this man had great possessions. He was wealthy. He had nice stuff. In this moment, he's thinking, you know what? I don't think I'm ready to give that up. So he walks away with great sorrow. He came with sincerity, but he leaves with sorrow. He takes a look at Jesus and what he's calling here. He looks back at his stuff. He looks at Jesus again and says, yeah, no thanks. I think I'm okay with my stuff. We'll see you later. So what do we make of this? Right? Well, first of all, it's important to know here, Jesus is not saying that we will go to heaven if we sell everything and give to the poor. That's not at all what he is saying here. In other words, if you're here this morning, you think, oh, I've got stuff. The takeaway isn't, well, guess what? I got to go sell this right now. No, that's not what he's getting at here. But second, Jesus is making clear that this man was not as good as he thought he was. The first of the Ten Commandments is to have no other God before him. So when Jesus tells him to sell his stuff, he's actually going after his God, his idol, which is his money and his possessions. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, hey, you might have kept the, you know, horizontal aspects of the Ten Commandments, but now he's going after the vertical, the relationship between him and God. In the first commandment, again, he brings up, he says, hey, have no other gods before him. And the man says, no thanks. I would still like to keep my God of wealth and possessions. So the man tragically falls infinitely short of God's perfect standard in this moment. Hence, Jesus' statement is proven true. There is no one good except God. We are good. You might think we're good as we look around to others, but when we look before God, we realize, oh, I don't measure up. The reformer John Calvin put it this way. He says, no one ever attains a clear knowledge of self unless he first has gazed upon the face of the Lord and then turns back to look upon himself. He goes on to say, we feel no such conviction of our unrighteousness if all we do is look upon ourselves and not also upon the Lord. He is the one and only standard with which our judgment must accord. Yes. Put together, Jesus shows the man that he's not actually good. He thinks he is, but he's actually standing next to God, not so much. And he's not good because he refuses to completely surrender to God. He makes another God and he decides, I'm going to pursue that instead of surrendering and submitting to the God of the universe. He decides his stuff and his status are more important than eternity and relationship with God. So what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, it reminds us here this morning that, again, discipleship calls for complete surrender to God. Jesus isn't looking for part-time employees. Jesus isn't looking to say, hey, you know, I'm gonna cover this aspect of your life, but you know, that other stuff, you take it and do what you want. No, he's looking for complete surrender. To follow Jesus must mean we surrender everything to follow after him. So perhaps you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus. As you consider your life, I urge you to reflect, what am I not willing to part with? Perhaps you're not following Christ and there's something in your life that you refuse to surrender. I'd encourage you to think, what is that and why? What do you hope that thing gives that you think Jesus can't provide? I'd urge you to consider that and then to listen to Jesus' words here in just a moment. For the believer here this morning, this is a reminder to us that our lives are continually marked by surrendering to God. That we surrender all to be saved by God's grace, but then our life is still marked by surrender. So it's good for us to even reflect on our own lives as followers of Jesus here this morning to ask this, what do I need to continue to surrender? What are the things that I'm holding maybe too tightly that I need to loosen up just a little bit? Maybe it is your wealth, your money, or your possession, saying, I have that, God can have whatever else. Maybe it's your time. Hey, I want to do my own thing. I got my own, you know, things I want to do with my time, and God's just going to have to work around that. Maybe it's your own ambition. right? I have things I want to accomplish, dreams I want to achieve, a lifestyle that I want to pursue, and God's going to have to figure out how he's going to work himself into that. Maybe it's comfort or pleasure. Like, I just want to feel good, comfortable. I don't want to be pushed or, you know, pulled in any way. And so, God, you know, I'll be your disciple. Just make sure I stay comfortable. All right, whatever it is, Jesus is calling, hey, we must surrender those things. We must die to ourselves in that way and lay those before him so that we might follow him completely. Practically, I think surrendering could look like one of two things for us. One, surrendering could look like we actually genuinely need to give something up or away. In other words, we may need to sell everything, quote unquote. I think this especially applies if there are things in your lives that are causing you to sin, causing you to stumble, right? Just like what Jesus said a few weeks ago, whatever causes you to sin, get rid of it. It's your hand, chop it off. Your eye, pull it out, right? It's better to enter heaven hobbling than to go to hell healthy. So perhaps you need to, there's an area of your life or something in your life that you need to surrender because it is causing you to sin. Maybe it is wealth or possessions. Maybe it's people that you spend time with. Maybe it's just unrestricted internet access or something like that. Whatever it is, Jesus says, surrender it. That's good news because surrendering it may feel costly now, but it is worth it in the end. The other aspect of surrender might just simply mean that we need to reprioritize. Not necessarily get rid of everything, but change how we pursue things. There are good things in our lives that we can turn into idols. So perhaps we just need time. We just need to think biblically about how we spend our time, what ambitions that we have, how we spend our money and use our possessions, what we think about comfort or pleasure. You know, whatever it might be, might just be needing to reprioritize and to think biblically about these things. They might surrender maybe our own selfish desires in those and pick up what actually honors and glorifies God. Regardless, Jesus is calling here for complete surrender to him. We must completely surrender, be willing to do these things if we are to follow Jesus faithfully. Second point this morning is this. Discipleship calls for complete reliance on God to save. Discipleship calls for complete reliance on God to save. We see this in verses 23 to 27. Interestingly, in verse 23, Jesus doesn't run after this guy. Right? He doesn't run up and say, hey, wait a minute, man. Hey, when I said everything, I meant like give 10%, okay? That's what I meant. No, he lets him go. Jesus lets him walk away. Instead, Jesus uses this moment to teach his disciples. Right? We saw that in verse 21, he's looking intently at the man, and in verse 23, he looks to his disciples, almost like he's saying, what are you guys gonna do? And he uses this moment to teach them, right? He tells them plainly, man, it's hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's good to know here that, you know, we often measure wealthy relatively as well, right? Wealthy is anyone that has more than I do. Man, if we just zoom back and look at the rest of the world, all of us here this morning are wealthy. We have far more than even the lowest line of poverty across the world. So it can be tempting to think, oh, this is just for the ultra rich people. Friends, this is for all of us, especially as we live here in the West in America. But notice the disciples' reactions in verse 24. Jesus says this, and they're amazed at his words. Like, wow. Right? We tend to think, yeah, that makes sense, right? We tend to think, you know, wealthy people, they must have, you know, cheated or stolen or taken advantage of people. That must be how they got their wealth. Disciples aren't like, oh yeah, that makes sense. They're like, wait, no, that doesn't make sense. Right? So why are they surprised here? Well, in their culture, they viewed that as being wealthy meant that you had been blessed by God. Or they thought, okay, nobody gets wealth by accident, and so if you have it, it's clear that God has put his favor on you. You're successful and wealthy, and it's probably because God approves of you. You must be living righteous, and everyone needs to do what you're doing to have what you have. But Jesus reteaches them here in this moment. And he doubles down on his statement in verse 24 and 25. In fact, he gives a picture. He says, hey, it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I was trying to think like, oh, should I come up with a more modern analogy? I think that's pretty clear, right? Right? In other words, it's humanly impossible, right? Large animals don't fit through the tiny hole of a needle. So the disciples go from amazed in verse 24 to how are they in verse 26? They're now exceedingly astonished. Jesus shocked them, doubled down, and now they're like, uh-oh, What are we gonna do? And they asked Jesus the million-dollar question. Then who can be saved? Ah, there it is. They realized in this morning, hey, if moral, successful, important people aren't saved, then what hope is there for the rest of us? And at long last, the disciples are asking the right question. They're getting what Jesus is teaching them in this moment. So Jesus, I can't help but think that he probably opens with a, you know, smiles and gives them verse 27, where he says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. With man, no one can be saved because no one is good enough to save themselves. And the rich young ruler is the perfect illustration of that. Again, from the outside, he's the guy. He was rich. He was important. He had status. He was moral. In other words, people wouldn't say, oh yeah, that's a bad person. But he couldn't save himself. And he didn't enter the kingdom in this moment. He couldn't be as good as God. And he showed that he ultimately didn't really want God in the end, but he wanted his stuff. And Jesus affirms that anyone relying on themselves to be made right with God will never enter God's kingdom. In other words, you cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough to make yourself worthy to inherit eternal life. That's bad news for us, but it doesn't end there. Right? With man, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. And in context, Jesus is not saying that all things is reaching our best human potential or living our best life now. No, he's talking about salvation. All things are possible, namely salvation. That's what they're talking about here. As fallen human beings, we can't save ourselves, but God can. And God does through his son, Jesus. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that salvation can be ours through the power and working of God alone. Because like this rich young ruler, we can never be good enough on our own. Again, we tend to measure that relatively towards the people around us. Or we listen to the news and we say, yeah, those are the bad people. But it's clear that none of us measure up to God's perfect standard. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we deserve God's righteous judgment as a result. And God would have been perfectly fair to leave us in that. He would have been perfectly fair just to be a just judge. But in love, God sent a merciful Savior in his son, Jesus. Jesus was good in the truest sense. He was perfect. He never sinned. He never had a wayward thought. He never did something he wouldn't or wasn't supposed to do. No, he was perfect, obeyed God's law perfectly. And he did that so that he could be a perfect sacrifice, so that he could go to the cross to take on the wrath of God for anyone who would trust in him. And he rose again on the third day, demonstrating his power and his authority and his victory over sin and death. And the good news of the gospel, that salvation is not just possible, but accomplished through the finished work of Jesus. The good news of the gospel is if we repent of our sins and trust in him, we can be saved. With man, this is not possible. With God, it is accomplished. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I'd urge you to believe this message. Whatever that thing or things are that you think, I can't give this up, know this, it's worth it. It's worth it to give up whatever is keeping you from Christ, to gain Christ now and for all of eternity as well. So if you don't know him this morning, I'd urge you to repent and believe this good news this morning. Be saved, enter God's kingdom, enjoy relationship with him now and forever. For the believer here this morning, this is still good news for us. Right? It reminds us that we were saved because of God and not because of our accomplishments. So one, it's good to remember that we were saved because of God and not ourselves. Yes, we responded in faith because God powerfully worked to bring us to salvation in the first place. But two, it's to remind us that God actually has the power and the ability to save. Whereas there may be some folks that you are praying for that you might think, there's no way they're gonna get saved. There may be family members that you think, man, I think they're a little bit too far gone. What a reminder this morning that all things, namely salvation, are possible with God. So perhaps you have people that you're praying for, that you're trying to share Jesus with. I'd encourage you, keep going. Keep sharing Christ. because he can bring about salvation. He doesn't promise that he will all the time, but he can. And we can trust him while we remain faithful to bring the good news. So believer, believe that this morning and continue to share that with people around you. Ultimately, again, Jesus is calling for complete reliance on God's power to save here. Third and finally this morning, discipleship calls for complete trust in God's promises. Complete trust in God's promises. I think we see that point made in verses 28 to 31. And at this point, Peter chimes in. He notes to Jesus, he says, hey, we left everything and we followed after you, unlike this rich young ruler. And to be fair, he's right. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus initially calls them, when he calls, you know, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they all leave their fishing stuff behind and they follow after Jesus. That was costly, right? Matthew was a tax collector, and he abandoned that to go and follow Jesus. That was especially costly for him. Thus, Jesus has comfort for his disciples in this moment. Notice again what he promises in verses 29 to 31. He says, hey, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or family or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, that's key, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is promising that those who leave everything behind for his sake and the sake of the gospel will actually be rewarded. Mark makes clear that this actually happens in two ways. One, if you notice, Jesus says that those who leave their earthly families or their possessions behind will receive 100-fold now in this time. So he's talking about a future reward. He's talking about a present reward. In other words, Jesus is promising, hey, this reward you're going to actually experience in your lifetime as a disciple. Now that sounds like the prosperity gospel. It's not. There may be some who teach it that way, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is not teaching and promising health, wealth, wholeness, fullness, happiness, whatever. He's not promising those material things here in this life. I think it's especially clear in verse 30 because he says, hey, by the way, there's going to be persecutions. Notice what's repeated though in these sections. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, houses, right? Leaving earthly family behind for the sake of following Jesus. He's saying that, hey, anyone who gives those up will actually receive such back. The question is, how can that be? How does that work exactly? I don't think Jesus is literally saying, hey, if you leave your mother, I'm going to give you a new one. That's a little weird, and that's not what's going on here. But what I think Jesus is getting at is that whatever you give up won't compare to what you ultimately receive. If you give up earthly family to follow Christ and the gospel, I think the promise here is that God will provide you with a spiritual family. Thus, what I think Jesus is actually hinting at here is the church. He's promising the church, the community of believers who are fellowshipping and coming together to worship. In fact, if you just think about the book of Acts for just a moment, right, when the believers in the early church are getting together, how are they treating one another? As family. Right, people are literally selling possessions so that they can provide for one another and take care of one another, like a good family might. How do they refer to one another in the early church? As brothers and sisters. In other words, it's family language. The church is the family of God. And like an earthly family, a spiritual one, the church loves and cares for one another. That's the promise, I think, reward here in the lifetime. Though it may cost you earthly family or divisions or whatever, you will receive it back in the spiritual family of the church. But it gets better. Because the second thing that Jesus promises is that those who follow him will actually receive eternal life in the age to come. And hence Jesus comes full circle. What must I do? Well, you can't do. You must believe and receive. And when you believe and receive, it's yours. It will be yours. Jesus promises eternal life for those who trust in him. Blessings in this lifetime are good, and praise God for them. But blessings for eternity are better. Praise God for those as well. So the promise here is that though following Jesus is costly, it is absolutely worth it. You may be last on earth, but you are first in heaven. That just means you may surrender and give up rewards of the world to enjoy eternity with God instead. You may suffer now, but you will enjoy glory later. just like our Savior. So what does that mean for us? Well, believer, trust God's promises here completely. We need complete trust in these things if we're going to faithfully follow Jesus. Again, knowing that it's costly, but worth it. And I hope these promises give us comfort here as well. Right, following Jesus may genuinely cost you your family in this life. I think that can happen in one of two ways. One may just be through outright rejection. Perhaps you're following Christ and your family is not, and they reject you, or they leave you out, or mistreat you, or something like that. It may also cost your family through relocation, that perhaps you move away from your earthly family and you miss out on maybe some of those blessings of being in close proximity. Either case, notice what Jesus is promising here. Hey, there is going to be a family for you, the church, believers, a spiritual family who will take care of one another, even if your earthly family doesn't do that. If I can just say something really quick, I have experienced this personally because I'm not from here. I did not grow up here. I have no earthly ties to Falls City, Nebraska. I came here because I felt like the Lord was leading me to ministry and Charles told me he had a job for me. But I have been provided for and taken care of by this church. So I want to say thank you. But there's been times I've needed advice or help, moving or lawn advice or just life advice, and the Lord has blessed me with a family. So thank you. Perhaps that's you here this morning, and I pray that this church would be that for you as well. Whether it's rejection or relocation, I pray that's encouraging to you. And whether you move on from here and go to another place, I pray that you will find a healthy church that will spiritually care for you like a good spiritual family should. So know that, but also know this, eternal life is so worth it. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Doesn't say suffering's not hard, doesn't say suffering's not real, but in comparison, eternal life, oh, it's worth it. And it will be rewarded. So friends, no matter how hard we try, sometimes there's things that just don't work. And so it is with entering the kingdom of heaven on our own. Jesus clearly teaches that is humanly impossible, but not so with God. With God, this is not just possible, but promised for those who trust in Jesus. So take comfort in this morning, believer. Follow Jesus' example. Surrender. Trust him. Rely on him to save. In doing so, may that swell our hearts as we sing, Jesus, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful just for these reminders this morning. We thank you for the reminder that discipleship is a high calling and it brings great cost. Pray that we would never sugarcoat that. I pray that we would remind that to ourselves. I pray that we would teach that to others. But Lord, I pray that you would continually remind us that the cost is worth it. So I pray that you would sustain us in those seasons where we don't feel like it is, or we feel alone or abandoned, or that we're missing out on what the world has. I pray that you would satisfy us in your son, Jesus, and create humility to receive these things and to walk in obedience in response. And ultimately, Lord, we are so thankful that apart from your power bringing these things about, we would never have any claim on them. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you have brought us near through the finished work of your son. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.